Psalm 125. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. And I believe we can read both of them aloud. A song of degrees, the Bible says. Let's read Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth forever. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the promises that you've made to the nation of Israel, which will be fulfilled literally in Christ's millennial rule. Thank you for eternity beyond that, when Christ will rule and we will rule and reign with him. Lord, we thank you for the invitation, the admonition to trust you. And Lord, thank you for telling us about all the benefits that come with that. Help us to be able to digest those benefits tonight and appreciate them. I pray also, Lord, that for those of us who need the caution, that you would caution us about turning away from dependency in you. But Lord, help us to go your way and to trust your provision for us, that we might have a place in your family and under your protective care. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A song of degrees, again, we're told. Psalms of degree, sometimes called psalms of ascent, and there's my first error. I should tell you that I got back in town at 5 p.m. at my house, and I had been going over Psalm 125 since Monday, but I had to come in and get it all down on paper, and I didn't have time to have Sherry proofread it. So usually, and that's not terribly uncommon, but it was a lot more hurried than usual tonight. So I think the content is good, but don't be judgmental about the spelling, okay? It was not supposed to be ascent as in acknowledging something. It was supposed to be ascent as in going up, okay? So different spelling there for the word ascent in the first line. But these psalms of ascent or psalms of degree were used by Jews when they made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for feast days. So is the tradition. It isn't hard to imagine, with that in mind, people afoot going to Jerusalem for Passover or for another feast, and they're singing about God's faithfulness to Israel, and they're singing about Mount Zion. And whether they, you know, go around a bend in a valley, perhaps the Valley of Hinnom or the Kidron Valley or the Central Valley, but whatever, they go around a bend, or they crest a ridge to a mountain that they're crossing to reach Jerusalem, and for the first time, there it is. And they see Mount Zion. I know as I have flown, as I've traveled different places, I remember flying, when we flew to England, I flew through JFK or LaGuardia, I can't remember which, and when we got to the airport there in New York, it was night, but I was craning my neck looking out every window I could find, hoping I would see some kind of light, just catch a glimpse of the Statue of Liberty, because I'd never seen it in person before. And I thought, boy, that'd be a wonderful thing. And by the way, I didn't see it. But if I had seen it, that would have been just a wonderful thing. I remember the first time I saw the Sears Tower and went up in it. And you're just like, wow, got that off my bucket list. I've done that now, you know. And you step out on that little piece of glass flooring that literally hangs out kind of off a ledge, you know, and you look down at the buildings below. That was a big deal. But imagine Mount Zion. Such a place on which so many messianic promises are affixed for the people of God. And these who were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem for this purpose would have finally seen Mount Zion. To sing of it, too, must have been a wonderful thing. This is a psalm of comparison, a psalm of contrast that we find in amongst the psalms of degree or psalms of ascent. In this psalm, God compares the hills that surround Zion to the love and protection of God that surrounds those who trust in him. Now, had I had more time today, I would have found a royalty-free map to put on the slides or on the screen for you this evening, but I don't have one, so I'm going to make one for you, okay? All right, so my fingers represent three valleys if you're looking at Jerusalem on a map. And the one valley, actually, yes, the one valley, let's see, I get oriented to your side, so I've got to start, you're looking right to left, and I'm looking left to right. So let's see here. This would be the Valley of Hinnom. You read about it in Scripture. Then what's called the Central Valley, which has mostly been filled in, by the way, over the years in Jerusalem. And then you have the Kidron Valley. You probably recognize at least the Valley of Hinnom and the Kidron Valley. All right. And so if you were to look at that map, now I've got to orient myself here, right here, so between the valley, actually, I switched them around. This is the Kidron Valley, okay? It's hard when you're looking. I've got a mirror image going here. The Kidron Valley, when you're looking at this one over here, the Kidron Valley, right here is Mount Moriah.
Remember that? Where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. God didn't let him do it. But years later, there was a building built there. Years later, there was a man named David who wanted to make sacrifice, and a man who wanted to give David everything he needed to make sacrifice, including the land. And David said, I will not offer something to the Lord that costs me nothing. And so he paid him a handsome price. He didn't pull out his coupon book. He paid him a good price for that. And eventually, David's son Solomon built a temple right there on Mount Moriah. But then across the other valleys over here, so this would be Hinnom here and the Central Valley, here you would have Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a slightly higher elevation than Mount Moriah. Both of them are an average of about 2,500 feet, so not large mountains compared to some of the ones that we have here in the U.S. Even mountains in the Appalachian chain is, you know, they're quite a bit more than double the size of that. Yet, if you look at the topography of Jerusalem and that part of Israel, it's just one mountain after another, one mountain after another. They're really just one rock pile after another is the way it would look during Bible times. That's the way Palestine or Israel was in that area. But you had mountains everywhere. And so you had Mount Zion, though, surrounded by all these other mountains, and it made it strategic. It was first inhabited by the Jebusites. Do you remember that name? The Jebusites were a people of Canaanite. They were descendants from the third son of Canaan. And as a tribe of Canaanites, they were marked for God's judgment. They were a wicked people. And David finally did what Joshua and those who followed him had failed to do. David dispossessed Mount Zion from the people of the Jebusites. And it henceforth became known as the City of David. And the important thing is that God had deeded that to them. I think I have notes here in one of the paragraphs that maybe getting ahead of myself a little bit, but in Joshua chapter 15, we find it deeded to the tribe of Judah. Judah was to possess this land, Mount Zion. But look back at the first verse again, and he says, they that trust in the Lord. Now this, what we see in this psalm is we see a contrast between those that trust in the Lord and those who turn from the Lord. Now, so even though we're talking about promises made to Israel, literally, to be fulfilled, literally, to Israel, there's a more general principle that's being laid down here that applies to every person in this room. There is a care and a provision and a protection that's provided for those who will trust in the Lord. And there is a danger, yea, a damnation, to those who turn away from the provision that the Lord has made. So we'll notice that contrast. The first four verses primarily talking about those that trust in the Lord and the benefit that comes to them. And then verse 5 talking about those that turn away from the Lord. But verse 1 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Now notice it didn't say the Jews who trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. It said they who trust in the Lord. Are you trusting in the Lord? If you're trusting in the Lord, you shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. God has a plan for Mount Zion, and he is solicitously overseeing that plan and making sure that that plan works out exactly according to plan. It's going to happen. And if you are trusting in the Lord, can I tell you this? God has a plan for you. And it may at times seem like maybe the Lord has missed something. Maybe he forgot about you in his plan. But no, he has a plan for you, and he is fulfilling that plan. He's fulfilling his promises to you. Look at verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth forever. Roman numeral number 1 tonight, those who trust in the Lord will find themselves in a place of divine protection. Those who trust in the Lord will find themselves in a place of divine protection. Situated between that central valley and the valley of Hinnom, Zion is a prominent mountain in Jerusalem that became synonymous with the city of David and to some extent synonymous with the entire nation of Israel. It was actually in the tribal allotment of Judah. And it was actually only a portion of Jerusalem. Technically, it was outside of the old city walls of Jerusalem, but it was right there at Jerusalem. But it's very often used, the name Mount Zion, synonymously with Jerusalem and even with the people of God, the entire Jewish state. Not only is it a geographical feature with much Jewish tradition, but it's also a significant part of Messianic prophecy, and we'll look into some of that tonight, although it would take weeks to go through all the verses that speak of Mount Zion, because it's just how often it's spoken of in Scripture and in prophecy. This psalm declares that the care that God shows for Zion is available to everyone who will trust in Him. It's available to you. If you will trust in the Lord, you can be like Mount Zion. You, just like Mount Zion is cared for by the Lord, surrounded by the Lord's care, and the Lord's love, so you can be surrounded by the Lord's love and care if you trust in the Lord. Let's look at four things about the Lord and Mount Zion tonight and try to make some application to our own lives. First of all, letter A, the Lord formed Mount Zion. He formed Mount Zion. It was formed perhaps at creation or maybe at the flood of Noah's day, because we know there was a great upheaval and mountains and rivers would have been moved around and mountains would have been put in different places at the flood. It could have been formed at some other type of cataclysmic event in that area of the world. We don't know exactly how and when it was formed, but we know God was responsible for forming it. And God had a place for it. He had a plan for that piece of real estate. God cares about land. I mean, you don't have to read much in the Old Testament to see that God cares about land. Now, He didn't care about land as much as He cares about you, but the deal is, you need somewhere to live. And so He provides a land. You know, I think about our own country. I'm not trying to draw comparisons between Israel and America, but I think about our own country. And for so long, by what we might call the civilized world, nobody, I know that could get me into real trouble today, but the civilized world, if you will, the Western world, would knew nothing of America until it was discovered centuries ago. But God knew it was here. And then we have, of course, the scientists who argue about how it got here, and they'll talk about tectonic plates and continental drift and all this kinds of stuff, you know, and supposedly the continents used to be connected together. They still are. If you look into the ocean, there's dirt down there. They're still connected. But anyway, you look at all those things, and I don't know exactly when the United States of America took the form that we would recognize as the United States of America so far as the landmass goes, but God had a plan for it. He had a plan for us. I'm not suggesting that everything in our history has been good or everything that we've done has been good. But, you know, God has used the United States of America in the last 200 years to be a great missionary lighthouse with the gospel for the world. There is no country in the world today who has, in modern times, who has promulgated the gospel more than the United States of America. And I believe God had a plan for our country. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. He gave them a piece of real estate. And even though they're not sitting on that entire piece of real estate today, one day they will. God's going to fulfill His promises. But that central location, Mount Zion, was certainly part of that promise. The Lord formed Mount Zion. It became known as the City of David when He took it from the Jebusites, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Jebusites, as I said earlier, were a Canaanite people that God had marked for judgment. Although possessed first by this Canaanite tribe, it had been created for Israel. You say, well, wait a minute, the Jebusites had it first. Yes, but the person who created it deeded it to Israel. I know if you don't believe in God, that's hard to accept. But that's what the Scriptures teach. God gave the deed to Israel. So it was time for the Jebusites to move on, and David saw that they were moved out of Mount Zion. And God deeded it to the tribe of Judah. You find a record of that in Joshua 15. So this was in the tribal allotment of Judah, according to Joshua 15, where Mount Zion or Jerusalem was. The Lord formed Mount Zion. Number two, or letter B, the Lord favors Mount Zion. Now, do you ever marvel at God's favor for you? You ever just sit back and just contemplate how undeserving we are that He would set His affection on us? Who is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him? As a nation, and I think we can say this without being anti-Semitic, while God gave a promise to peoples to honor and protect Israel, that he, or the descendants of Abraham, that he would bless them, not everything Israel's done has been good. And there's certainly been a lot of sin and deprivation in Israel's history. Yet God still set his affection on them. He still has favor for them. Psalm 132, verse 13 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." You think about it being the Lord's habitation, my mind harkens back to how God told Moses that they were going to build a tent for him. They were going to build a tabernacle. And they were going to build furnishings. And among those furnishings would be the Ark of the Covenant. And stretched out over the Ark of the Covenant on the seat, the lid, the mercy seat, were cherubims with their wings stretched out. And that was to be the mercy seat. And God said, "I'll manifest myself to you there, Moses. And all of Israel will know that I am dwelling with them. I'm pitching my tent with them." Why would God want to do that? And then you look forward, and we'll come to this eventually on Sunday evening in our study in Revelation. And you go to Revelation 21, and you see, by the way, the New Jerusalem, which is also called the Heavenly Zion. I'll give you a reference to that later on. You see the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven to earth. And once again, the Lord Jesus tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. Why would he want to do that? He's chosen to show favor to us. On none of us has he looked down and said, "Ah, I tell you, Tim Claggett's a classy guy. I'd like to show favor to him." He hasn't looked down on any of us and said that, calling our names. He hasn't chosen us because there's a reason, a reason for human understanding for us to choose us, yet he has chosen us. And that's a remarkable thing. You know, I will occasionally mention to you some tenets of Calvinism and why I reject them. Calvinism, the basic idea being that God's sovereignty requires that he actually made the choices regarding who would be saved, and by extension didn't make the actual choice, but basically left others out. Now, that contradicts what the Bible tells us about God's character, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. And that Christ died, according to 1 John 2:2, that he shed his blood for all, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins. And so I'm not a Calvinist, but let me say this. Don't lose the wonder of this reality that God chose you. He chose you. He didn't choose you because there was anything in you worthy. He chose you because he loves you. He set his affection on you. That's a wonderful thing. God did that for a nation called Israel and a piece of ground called Zion. And he does that for those of us who come to Christ as well. That's a remarkable thing. And so letter B, the Lord favors Mount Zion. Letter C, the Lord fights for Mount Zion. He fights for Mount Zion. He says, if we can just reflect on verse number 1 again in Psalm 125, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed." Have people tried to remove Mount Zion? I mean, it's just about what all human history is about, right? It seems like, and by the way, if you go there and look at natural resources, you'd wonder, why are people fighting over this? I mean, really, Israel is a much nicer, I've not been to it, but from what I see in pictures and read about, it's a much nicer place to visit now than it was, say, 50 years ago, because of irrigation and construction, building, investment, and so on. But there are plenty of places in America that I would think would be a lot prettier and a lot more paradise-like than the country of Israel, especially around Jerusalem. Yet, God set his affection on that place and that people, and it can't be removed, even though people seem to be fighting over it all the time. It's going to abide forever. Why? Because God is taking up the defense of Zion. When the Egyptians came against Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, that prophet foretold a time when Jehovah himself would undertake the defense of Jerusalem. And may I say also that time was not just in defense against the Egyptians, but he was pointing to the future when Messiah will actually defend Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof, because the enemies of the world will come against Israel. You can read of that in Zechariah chapter 12. But Isaiah 31 verses 4 and 5 say, "So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it." By the way, one of the reasons as a country that we should be concerned that we not position ourselves against Israel, I think it's a logical inference of this passage. You position yourself against Israel, you position yourself against God. the Lord says he will come down and he will fight for Mount Zion. Don't mess with Mount Zion. The Lord fights for Mount Zion. May I tell you, the Lord fights for you. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're trusting in Him. Remember, these promises are given to the people who trust the Lord. And the people who trust the Lord are said to be like Mount Zion, just like Mount Zion surrounded by a bunch of other mountains. So we're surrounded by the Lord's protection and His provision. He formed us just like He formed Mount Zion. He formed us for His purposes. He favors us in salvation, not because we deserve it, but He set His affection on us. He fights for us. So easy to be defensive, isn't it? How many of you don't have a problem with being defensive? Uh-huh. That's what I thought. Human, just like me. Yeah, I have a problem with being defensive. It's a knee-jerk reaction. Sometimes I get defensive when there's nothing to defend. I just thought I heard something that sounded like I needed to be defended, and I jumped to my defense. The Lord's a far better defense. And there's so many words in Psalms about that, by the way. He's our buckler. He's our shield. He's our strong tower. He's our fortress. He's our defender and our deliverer. But, you know, think about the enemy. Think about Satan. The Bible tells us that he's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's his desire, to devour people, to destroy people. The Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren. He likes to accuse people who have come into the family of God. But the Bible tells us that we have a defender. We have an advocate, a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever intercedes for us. We sometimes talk about a lawyer fighting for someone in the courtroom. Look, if the Lord Jesus is on your side, you're winning the fight. Just count on it. By the way, he has a special relationship with the judge, doesn't he? There's no way you're going to lose. Not when the son is the judge's son, when the lawyer is the judge's son, you're not going to lose. And so he fights for us. What should that cause us to do? Trust him. Just trust him. The Lord's got this covered. Letter D. The Lord foretold a future for Mount Zion. He foretold a future for Mount Zion. We'll come to a psalm here soon. I was looking ahead and seeing it earlier this week. Let's see. Oh, it's next week. Look at the first verse of verse 26. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Let's see. That's not the one I was thinking of. The one I'm thinking about speaks of them hanging their harps on the willows. I don't know if the willows were the same as what we call weeping willows today. But if you drive down this road that's directly across from the soccer field and go up to where you can turn and then eventually meander out to the Turkey Hill gas station, right on the corner you'll see a weeping willow. Isn't it a sad-looking tree? Just a droopy, sad-looking tree. I mean, I understand they have a beauty all their own, but it's just a sad-looking tree. I understand how it got its name. It's a weeping willow. They said, we hung our harps on the willows, meaning we've got no song. If we're going to lose Zion, if we're going to lose the land that God has given to us, there'll be no singing, there'll be no mirth, there'll be no joy during that time. What a heartbreaking thing it would be for the people of God to think they were going to lose the piece of land that God had deeded to them, that He'd promised to them. But the Lord foretold a future for Mount Zion. Look at begin at verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. Now let me point out to you that if this was written in the time of David, some believe it was written right before the captivity during the time of Hezekiah. Some people think that it had to be written after the captivity because they say, well, if it was written during David's lifetime, well, eventually the rod of the wicked came to rest upon them during the Babylonian captivity, so couldn't have been written there. But listen, even if it was written after the Babylonian captivity, there have been temporary times, although for some length, that the wicked have borne rule in Israel. That's not the point. He's pointing to a time when that will be no more. And when he says that the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, he's saying it ain't going to be that way forever. It's not going to be that way from now on. It's going to come to an end, the wicked's rule. Verse 4 says, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, unto them that are upright in their hearts. I want to wait on verse 4. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Look at some of the verses, if you have the outline in front of you on the second page tonight, that talk about prophecies concerning Zion. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, you say, who's that talking about? How long ago did Zechariah write? Hundreds of years before Jesus came in what we call the triumphal entry, walking into Jerusalem. Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation." Who's he referring to? Well, you know, both Paul and Peter in their epistles tell us who he was referring to. Paul identified Jesus as Zion's cornerstone in Romans 9:33. He said, "Behold, I lay in Zion." You'll see that spelling in a couple of places in the Old Testament, but mostly in the New Testament, with an S instead of a Z. It's the same place. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Peter said in 1 Peter 2:6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Who is this cornerstone that is to be laid in Zion? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, we were told he'd be riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, a foal of a donkey. He's going to ride into Jerusalem that way, and he's going to be a cornerstone. He's the cornerstone to our faith, isn't he? He's a cornerstone to all the hopes of Israel that they have for a messianic rule. The heavenly Jerusalem, yet to be revealed, is also called Zion. We read of it in Hebrews 12:22, and it talks about those of us who've trusted Christ as Savior coming to a heavenly Jerusalem or Zion. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So we see here that it doesn't just refer to a piece of earthly geography, but it's a name that's been given to that place from which Jesus will rule. During the tribulation, we'll learn of this later in Revelation 14, Christ will stand with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, this coming Sunday, we may talk a little bit about the Jewish evangelists in chapter 7. And they're given a ministry. 12,000 are sealed from every tribe of Israel, which is an interesting feat because Jews today don't know which tribe they belong to. The tribes are considered kind of lost, that heritage kind of lost. But the Lord knows. And he'll seal 12,000 from each. And the everlasting gospel is given to them. And they preach the gospel. And many will be saved and martyred coming out of the tribulation. But Revelation 14:1 and part of verse 6 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." This, I believe, is at the conclusion of this evangelistic crusade. "And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And Christ is seen standing upon where? Mount Zion. At either the culmination of or the commencement of this great evangelistic outreach. So we see that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion in what way? Well, Mount Zion is one that the Lord, a place that the Lord framed, he formed, he favored it, he fights for it, and he foretold there's a future for it. May I say to you, if you're trusting in the Lord tonight, the Lord formed you, the Lord favors you. It's not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to his mercy, he saved you. He's favored you. He fights for you. You have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he foretells a future for you. He has a future for you in heaven. But there is another side to this story. I said that there's a contrast between the first four verses, or the first three verses, the last two verses. Let's look at the contrast together. Roman numeral number 2. "Those who turn aside to their own ways will find themselves in the presence of those marked for divine punishment." Now look at verse 4 again. "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in heart." The contrast in this psalm is not between those who demonstrate meritorious behavior and those who do not merit God's love. Those that be good, those who are upright in heart, as described in verse 4, are those who are trusting in Jehovah. You say, well, how do you know it's a matter of trust? It said, do good. Well, that's a fair question. Would you turn to Romans chapter 4 with me briefly? So let's look at an Old Testament character that Paul speaks of in the New Testament. There is a system of theology. We are dispensationalists, but there's a system of theology called hyper or ultra dispensationalism, which suggests that people in the Old Testament were saved by their works instead of by their faith, or through their works instead of through their faith. I do not accept that. Those in the Old Testament were saved exactly the same way we are. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know that Jesus would die, but they were saved by faith. It's the only way to be saved in any dispensation. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. How was it counted to him for righteousness? He did what? He believed God. That's the good that we must do. We must choose to believe God, to trust Him. According to this psalm, that's when we're surrounded by His care, if we're trusting Him. But if we turn aside, if we turn away from that dependence upon the Lord, then we cannot know the righteousness that is by faith. Let's look at one other passage, see if I can find it quickly. Go to, we'll try Philippians chapter 3. I think that's where it's at. Philippians chapter 3. This is where it's at. Give me a moment to let my eyes find on the verse I'm looking for. Paul talks about his history growing up in Israel, how he was trained, how he was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Verse 9. Let's start with verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Nothing excels that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Christ is what matters to me. Look at verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, or the faith that concerns Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, Old Testament or New Testament, it doesn't matter. We're saved by faith. We're saved by depending upon the provision that God has made for us. That's where that care is found, by trusting Him. Look at verse 5 in Psalm 125. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel, because Israel is trusting in the Lord. Those who turn from such dependence upon the Lord choose their own crooked ways instead of God's way. Now, the word crooked is important. It's a good word. I'm not trying to remove it from the Scripture. But don't focus so much on that adjective that you forget the other modifier there. It's not just crooked ways. It's their crooked ways. You see, anytime you turn from God's way to your way, it's a crooked way. His are straight and narrow, but yours and mine are crooked. You might say, well, I can devise a way to make my life better, make myself acceptable to God. I can become a better person. I can turn over a new leaf. I can do good things. I can reform. No, God's way is the only way. This is the choice that faces mankind today too. Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Any other way is crooked, a crooked way, and it will lead you to the same peril as all other workers of iniquity. It will not matter if your sins are deemed less severe than someone else's sins. You say, it's not like I'm a drug dealer. It's not like I'm an alcoholic. It's not like I'm addicted to pornography. You know, my sins are not big sins. Everybody thinks I'm a good person. Doesn't matter. Sin is sin. I don't care if you embezzled $1 million or if you stole a ballpoint pen from work. Stealing is stealing. Sin is sin. Violating God's law is violating God's law. It may seem less severe, your sin, but before God, it's still sin. You may trust in the way that God has provided, that's Jesus, or be abandoned to eternal punishment for your sin. Look again at the verse, verse 5. As for such as turn aside into their crooked ways. You turn aside to your own way instead of trusting in the Lord. The Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. So let me ask you this question. If the Lord's leading them forth with the workers of iniquity, where are the workers of iniquity going? They're going to damnation. They're going to perdition. They're going to punishment. As lambs to the slaughter, that's where they're going. When the Bible says the Lord shall lead them forth with them, what he's saying is, look, you got two options here. You can trust in me and be surrounded by my provision and care for you, or you can turn to your own way. And he said, when you turn to your own way, then I'm going to lead you out with all the others, workers of iniquity. Because any time we turn from God's provision, it is a work of iniquity. We're depending upon ourselves and our own pride. We're going our own way. And the end of all those will be the same. Trust in the Lord. The Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Are you one of his people? That's the provision and the protection that we all need. Let's read verse number 1 and 2 again together and out loud, and we'll be done this evening. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever.